Bibles, you can go. We're going to go to a couple of different places this morning. We're going to be eventually in Romans chapter 3. That's going to be our main place this morning, our text, Romans chapter 3. But at first, you can go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 is where we will begin. Romans chapter 3 is where our destination is, I should say. These next couple of weeks, as we have finished up the Genuine Love series and walking through the epistles of John. As we prepare now for the greater series, if you will, in Hebrews, this week and next week are just kind of transition periods, and so there's not really a series, if you will. It's more of just what God has placed upon my heart over the last few days and weeks as we prepare. Today I want to be looking at Romans chapter 3, focusing really on the cross of Christ, answering a question, and the title of the message this morning is, Why Must He Die? Why Must He Die? On February 25th, 2004, director Mel Gibson released a movie entitled The Passion of the Christ. Perhaps you've seen it in recent news. They're actually working on the sequel to that, and I thought, the sequel? We already know what happens, but it's going to focus on the resurrection of Jesus. The Passion of the Christ told the final 12 hours of Jesus' life on the day of his crucifixion. After the movie was released, people began talking about it. And not just talking about it, they began arguing about it. Perhaps one of the biggest areas of dispute among the moviegoers, outside of the visual Catholic teachings within it, was the extreme violence within the movie. Many people referred to the amount of blood in the film and the brutality of the scourging, and they said, it's just too violent. Gibson went too far, which I kind of find interesting that those same people will watch a lot of action movies which have just as much violence, but whatever. To this day, I've actually never seen the full movie. I've watched clips of it from YouTube. I've seen videos about it. But I've never sat and watched the whole movie. But if you have seen the film, then you know it is very graphic. Parts of it could probably be hard to watch. I mean, you see the wounds of Jesus very clearly. You see blood. You see a lot of spatter. And people who see this often say, well, it's just too much. But there are some who go a step further and say, well, it's realistic, it's just not accurate. They say it didn't happen like that. Jesus wasn't beaten that badly. And he couldn't have been treated that cruelly. Now, I'm not a personal eyewitness of the crucifixion, so I can't say whether or not Gibson pushed the envelope when it comes to exactly what happened that day. However, I do know what his historical records teach us. And historical records teach us that the Roman Empire developed this method of execution as a particular way to show a slow, painful, humiliating death. As a matter of fact, we get our word excruciating from this. The word excruciating means out of crucifying. A Roman orator named Cicero described crucifixion as this. He says it's a most cruel and disgusting punishment. He suggested that the very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears. From the gospel accounts, we find that Jesus suffered on the cross. He also was beaten. The Bible describes him as being scourged before the crucifixion. And there are historical records that have shown that people died from being scourged, from being beaten. So why all of this about the violent death of Christ? Well, people have taken it even farther than that. See, it begins to lean towards the belief of people that the crucifixion didn't even happen at all. That Jesus really didn't die on a cross. And you, as well as I know this morning, that this is a core fundamental doctrine of our Christian faith. This morning, I want to look at the importance of the cross. The importance of the cross. Did it happen the way Mel Gibson said it happened? Perhaps not. But I know from what I read in the Bible that his death was not just a simple death, but it was a bigger death. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Lord, I thank you for Lord, I thank you for your Son. I thank you for the fact that he took my place, that he stood as a sinner, even though he wasn't, so that I could stand clean before you, even though I'm not. Lord, thank you for his substitute sacrifice. I pray that you will help us today as we study your word. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. This is my 14th year as a teacher. I would have never thought I would be teaching school for that long, because when I was in school, I wanted to be out. So now, this is my 35th year in school of some kind. For 14 years, I've taught Bible, math, I've taught some science, I've taught junior high, I've taught high school, I've taught sixth grade. In all those 14 years, I've had the desire to, my students, to walk with God, and I want to help them strengthen their faith. The last several years, I've taught in a course on apologetics, and my goal is to teach students to be able to leave my classroom with the tools that they need in order to defend their faith. It's an important aspect in our culture today to be able to defend your faith. I am appreciative of an elder in our church who has that same goal and has a meeting on Monday. Here's a little plug right here for you, Marty, and has that same goal twice a month. And I encourage you to come to those meetings to be able to answer questions and be able to go out in the world and be able to answer people's questions as Peter tells us to do. Part of that is being able to push questions toward one another. And I do that to the students. I try to get them to think about what they truly believe. And it never fails. I always get some weird looks when I ask them difficult questions. I'll get students that say, "Why are you making us think like this? I don't like to think like this." And I say, it's important because people are going to ask you questions. You need to be able to answer them. Questions like, well, when Jesus was on the cross and he died, if he was 100% God, did God die then that day on the cross? Or another question that's been brought to me is the one we're looking at this morning. Did Jesus really have to die on that cross? Did he have to die? I mean, what did it have to be through a cross? Did it have to be suffering? See, the thought of a crucified Savior is a difficult understanding. In our culture today, we wear crosses and we sing songs about the cross. We have pictures of the cross. We do all these things about the cross. In the Bible times, people would not have seen the cross as this great thing. I mean, we have one here at the front of the church. And I imagine if someone from Bible times walked in, they would probably be like, "Why is that up there?" See, the cross was something reserved for the harshest of criminals. It was seen as the most humiliating form of execution. While our artists and things have drawn pictures of Jesus and others on a cross, and out of modesty, they usually put them in a loincloth or something around them, many records show that when they were crucified naked on a cross. It was humiliating. And the person that was crucified was definitely not someone to be worshipped, to be prayed to. So why did Jesus go that route? And this morning, I'm not focusing on the question, did he die? Or even the question, why he died. I want to push a little deeper. I want to ask the question, why did Jesus have to die? What was the true reason we have a crucified Savior? Some have argued that it wasn't Jesus on the cross, or that his deity left him before he died. We saw that in our study of 1 John. That Jesus wasn't supposed to die. It just kind of happened because the Pharisees just rose up and killed him. To which I look and say, did God just go, whoops? No, that didn't happen that way. So why did he have to die? Well, we understand that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we were separated from God. We lost relationship with God. And Jesus died in order to reconcile ourselves back to God. But then the question comes is, why couldn't God just forgive us? Why couldn't God just look at the sin of Adam and Eve and decide it really wasn't a big deal and just move past it? It was just a piece of fruit. It's not like they killed anyone. Why did Jesus have to leave heaven, come to earth, live a perfect life, be tortured, be crucified, die on a Roman cross, and then resurrect 3 days later. You're here in Mark chapter 9. I want to show you a couple of verses here at the beginning of Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Verse 2, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus," good old Pete, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And before we jump on Peter, it's like, man, what is wrong with you? Peter was happy. Peter's just seen the Lord in his true form, and he wants to worship him. He wants to build tents here. He wants to build places of worship so that he can truly worship God. Verse 6, "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." Verse 7, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, look around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." Now, this is where I want to bring in, focus on here in verse 9. "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." We know the story. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to a mountain. He was transfigured. We use the word transfigured before them. It's actually the same word as metamorphosed. He changed his appearance in front of them. But I want to show you that as they headed back down, Jesus tells them, "Don't tell anyone." These guys had just experienced and saw, if you will, the face of God for the first time since Adam and Eve. And so why would he tell them, "Don't tell anybody who I really am"? I mean, if the whole purpose was for people to come to know Jesus, wouldn't he want them to run down the mountain and tell everyone what they saw? Well, he says, "Don't tell anyone," but then there's a little phrase at the end of that verse, "until something happens." Jesus says, don't talk about what they've seen until after he is risen from the dead. And if it says it's after he's risen from the dead, that means he has to die. He has to die and rise from the grave first. Only then can they tell everybody that he's the Messiah. In order to understand why he would do this, you have to understand what the Israelites thought the Messiah was going to do. Throughout the Old Testament, there are a lot of prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. The Israelites believe that Jesus, that whoever the Messiah is, he's going to show up, and then through this big military coup or this big political movement, was going to rise and rid Israel of all of its enemies. It was going to destroy tyranny. It's going to get rid of the Romans. Okay, it's going to establish a kingdom where the Israelites would reign forever. And to this day, that's what Jews say the Messiah is going to do. And so the Jewish people do not think Jesus is the Messiah because he didn't do that. Well, in their eyes, he didn't do that. See, as Christians, because we believe the New Testament, we know that Jesus did defeat tyranny and evil. And much more than just the physical tyranny of the Roman Empire. He did establish a new kingdom, not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, where God's people will sit on the throne and reign with him forever. But he didn't do it through a military coup. He didn't do it through political taking over. He did it through something else, something that the Jewish people can't grasp, and that is, he suffered and he died. In other words, Jesus won by losing. And so the idea that the Messiah would come and establish a kingdom through his suffering and death is ridiculous to the Jewish people, even though there are all kinds of prophecies when you read the Old Testament that talk about a suffering Messiah. Jesus knew about those Israelites. He knew their vision about what the Messiah was going to do. And he knew that if Peter, James, and John went screaming down the mountain and went to the rooftops that he was actually the Messiah, the Jewish people would have seized him immediately, tried to make him into the picture of what they had within their minds. Go back one chapter, Mark chapter 8. And look at verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist," which doesn't make sense to me because he lived with John the Baptist, but whatever. "Others say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." What does he mean by Christ? He means you are the Messiah. You are the chosen Son of God. You're the chosen sent one from God. Now, verse 30, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. There it is again. Don't tell anybody who I really am. Why not? Well, look at the next verse, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. He didn't try to beat around the bush. He just told them, "Hey, I must do this. I must do this. I must do that." And the crucial word there is the word must. I must do these things. The word must modifies and controls everything else within that sentence. It doesn't just say that he would suffer and he would die. It says that he must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. He must rise again. See, there's a huge difference than saying he is going to and saying he has to. Why? Because it's a necessity. So why does he keep doing this? Jesus' plan was not to set his people free from the tyranny of Roman rule. His plan was to set his people free from sin and ultimate death. So it brings us back to the question, why does he have to die? Turn with me now to Romans 3. Romans 3. We will never really understand the Christian faith until we understand about the cross. Until we understand the cross of Christ. And we're never going to understand the cross of Christ until we see God's hand at work in Jesus' death. So I want to look at this morning in Romans chapter 3, the cross from God's point of view. Why did Jesus have to die? We're going to discover three answers to the question here in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 26. All of that was introduction. Isn't that great? 3 points, but they're short. Don't worry. And none of you believe me. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As Paul writes these words to the Roman church, he really focuses a lot. If you've ever read the book of Romans, you find that there's a lot of doctrine in the book of Romans. Romans is filled with spiritual truths like justification, sanctification, transformation, glorification, and teachings like the old nature of man, the struggle of the mind, or the beauty of hope for the future. And we won't read it this morning, but if you read Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, you will find a very clear picture about the mind, about the state, excuse me, of mankind. The state of mankind can be summed up in a single word, and that is sin. Sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." If you read the rest of Romans 1, you will find a very dark picture of the state of mankind. And it gets him to the point in verse 23 to say that all have sinned and all of us fall short. You can go back to verse 10 where he says, there is none righteous, not a single person who is righteous. So we ask the question, why did Jesus have to die? First of all, to turn away the wrath of God. To turn away the wrath of God. We don't like to talk about God's wrath. We like to talk about his love. We just spent a whole series saying about the love of God. We want to talk about God's grace. We want to talk about his mercy. We don't want to speak of the wrath. Oh, you can't do that. That's to show too much negativity. The wrath of God is the Old Testament. The New Testament, he's a God of love. We don't even like to talk about our own wrath, do we? But here in verse 25, it says that God put forward Jesus' death as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The word propitiation, well, we've studied that word before. Hilasterion. Oh, it has the sound of hilarious to it. Hilasterion, and the word simply means to turn away wrath by the offering of a gift. Guys, it's what you do when you buy that dozen roses because you've done something that you shouldn't have and your wife's mad at you, and you buy the roses to offer her a gift to turn away her wrath, right? Propitiation. In this context, it means that the death of Christ turns away the wrath of God. We see this back in the Old Testament because we have regulations back in Leviticus for the Day of Atonement. The high priest would put on those special garments. He would enter the Holy of Holy Place with the blood of a goat. And he would take that blood and sprinkle it on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant there. That lid was called the mercy seat. Same word. Inside the Ark were the Ten Commandments representing the law of the people. And so the blood then would cover the lid, the sins of the people, if you will, which is where we get the word atonement, cover. So why is this important? Because God's justice demands death as the punishment for sin. During the other days of the year, God looked down and saw the Ten Commandments. He saw the law which stood as a testimony for the sins of the people. But on that day of atonement, God saw the blood of a sacrifice that covered the sins of the people. But see, here's the problem. That's the blood of an animal. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Because it's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sin. So every year, year after year after year, the high priest would have to go in and do it again, and go in and do it again. And when he died, another high priest would take his place and do the same thing over and over and over again. And one of the questions that I have for Jewish people today is, why isn't that still happening? See, everything changes when Jesus dies. The sacrificial system phases out. The Old Testament system provided no permanent forgiveness for sin. So when Jesus died on the cross, the blood that he shed was like the blood on that mercy seat. But it was different. It was a special kind of blood. There was the songs that we sing about the blood of Christ because his blood is pure, eternal. And it turned away the wrath of God. And so when he hung on that cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, Jesus was bearing the weight of sin. He was bearing the weight of my sin. He was bearing the weight of your sin. In essence, he became sin. He became dirty. And God, in his holiness, righteousness, and justice, turned his face away from his only son. So as Paul writes here, that death was a propitiation. God's wounded heart was now satisfied with the death of his son. The payment has been made. When a sinner trusts Christ, God accepts him on the base of the sacrifice Christ made on the cross. One of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we've seen it many times. Paul says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why was it like this? Because we serve a holy God. We serve a just God. Because we have a holy God, our sins committed, all sins committed against him are infinite in their magnitude. And only a gift of infinite value could turn away the infinite wrath of God. And so only God himself, through Jesus, could make that infinite gift. And all of our own methods fall short. We think that going to church, being baptized, or going to mass, or saying our prayers, or being good, or stopping a bad habit, or trying hard to be better, will somehow turn away the wrath of God. The answer is none of that can turn away the wrath of God. The wonder of propitiation is that the offended party, who is God, who has every right to be angry at sinners, offers the gift, which was the death of Christ, to turn away his own wrath. And it makes it possible for guilty sinners to be forgiven. Why did Jesus have to die? First of all, to turn away the wrath of God. Secondly, to demonstrate God's justice. To demonstrate God's justice. Look at the end of verse 25. Verse 25 says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And he says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I read an article many years ago, a talk show host, maybe you've heard of him before, Phil Donahue. I don't know if you liked him or not. He made this statement. He said, how could an all-knowing, all-loving God allow his son to be murdered on a cross to redeem my sins? Now, whether or not you heard him ask that question's been asked over and over again, hasn't it? How can an all-loving God allow his own son to be murdered in my place? And that question goes to the very heart of the gospel. Verse 25, we see the phrase, this was to show God's righteousness. The word for righteousness is dikaiosunes. It's fun to say. Dikaiosunes. It literally means this, a verdict of approval. A verdict of approval. This past week, Cheyenne had the wonderful opportunity to go to Chicago to be on the U.S. District Court jury duty. We're not talking about local jury. We're talking about federal jury. She got summoned for jury duty. It was great. She got to ride the train down. Basically, she got a day to herself. No children. In our justice system, we have the right to a trial by jury. When the jury decides on a case, they reach a verdict, a decision of guilty, not guilty. Cheyenne actually didn't even make it to that point. They said, what does your husband do for a living? And he's a pastor. Have a great day. They sent her home. She goes, if I really wanted to be on the jury, I could have just told him you were a teacher. But she goes, I didn't really want to be on the jury. In the New Testament, this word of divine approval of God, it's referring to. It's translated as righteousness. It's also translated as just or justifier down in verse 26. We often think of the phrase, justice is served when a verdict is read. Go back to verse 10. Remember what I said about Paul's opening words about the condition of mankind? He is sin-filled. And from verse 10 down to verse 20, you see Paul's conclusion about the state of mankind. Look at verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, which are snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The whole world is held accountable to God. For by the works of law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Verse 20, Paul says, no matter what, no matter how much we try to appease the law, we can't win. The law just shows us where we fail, our own failures, the fact that we have not succeeded. And there's a great gap, a great dividing chasm, if you will, between verse 20 and verse 21. Verse 20 says, for the law says we can't save ourselves because the law just shows us that we're sinners. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been made manifest. We are sinful, God is holy. How do we get from one side to the other? The answer is, we can't. Paul shows us here that God does what we cannot. God does what we cannot do. And he says in verse 22, the righteousness of God is made evident. Verse 21 and 22. The righteousness of God is made evident. Apart from the law, it reveals itself. It's evident because of what? Faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all who believe, not just some, not just a few, but for any single person who believes, they have righteousness. Yes, they've sinned, but now they are justified by God's grace. Jesus Christ died on the cross, what? To show God's righteousness. Why did he have to die? To reveal to us the righteousness of God, the justice of God. The end of verse 25 is for the Old Testament believers. And verse 26 is for the New Testament believers. The end of verse 25. He did it to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Did the animal sacrifices save the Old Testament people? No. No. It was through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that word forbearance means this. It means the action of refraining from exercising a legal right, especially enforcing the payment of a debt. Let me say that again. Forbearance means this. The action of refraining from exercising a legal right, especially enforcing the payment of a debt. You know what he's saying there? He's saying that God refrained from enforcing the payment of the debt of sin of those Old Testament believers until Christ's blood paid it for them. Old Testament justification was through faith. Faith in what? Faith of a promised Savior, one that hadn't happened yet. New Testament justification is also, guess what? Through faith. Only we get to look back on it. It's a provided Savior. But why? Because our God is righteous. Because our God is just. Sin has to be punished. He just can't overlook sin. We might secretly think this. Well, since God is all powerful, I mean, he's got so much grace and mercy, can't he just offer forgiveness to just anybody who says, I'm sorry? Then we won't have to deal with the embarrassment of God killing his own son, right? Because you think about it, as your own parenting, you're like, well, boys will be boys, right? I try to say that to my wife. It doesn't always work. Punishment has to happen, right? Let me use a different illustration. If one of my children goes to a friend's house, and while they're playing, my son breaks a lamp in their house. In that moment, my son has established a cost within that relationship. Let's say the lamp cost $100. There's a debt. There's a debt that has to be paid. Once the debt is incurred, one of two things happens. Number one, the friend can make him pay for the cost of the lamp, which my son has no money. So guess who has to pay for the cost of the lamp? That would be me. Or number two, the friend can forgive him so that he doesn't have to pay the cost of the lamp. But if he forgives him, what happens to that $100? Essentially, the friend paid it. He absorbed the cost of the lamp so that my son doesn't have to pay it. We have sinned and incurred a debt, and our debt is toward God. God cannot lower his righteous standard. He can't just sweep it under the rug. He must judge sin. If God were to forgive sin without proper punishment, he would cease to be holy. He would cease to be just. He would no longer be God because he would deny his own character, and that doesn't happen. All offenses against God must be punished. That's why sinners can't simply say, I'm sorry, and be instantly forgiven. Someone has to pay the price. I mean, think about it. We want someone to pay the price when they do wrong, even in our country. If someone stands trial for embezzling $6 million and then says to the judge, I'm sorry, it won't happen again, and the judge releases him and says, okay, fine, you're sorry, go ahead, what would be your reaction? Or if he was convicted of assaulting over 250 girls and was simply released because he said, I'm sorry, how would you react? Would you react like that dad reacted this week? I had a daughter, I think I probably would. In this life, a price must be paid for breaking the law. So how much do we pay for sins? How much do we pay? Let's use another illustration. We talked about breaking a lamp. Let's say you tell a lie to someone. You lie to a friend. What's the consequence when it comes out? Maybe a lost friend, right? Raise it up a little bit. Suppose you lie to your boss. What's the result? You may lose your job. That's a little bit more serious. Let's raise it up again. Suppose you lie to the authority, the government. What's the result? Maybe you'll lose freedom. Time in jail, more serious. But now let's up the authority one more time. Same sin, lying. God tells us, don't lie. But all of us have lied at some point. We've all sinned, we've all wronged God. The authority and power of God is not just bigger than the authority and power of the government, it's infinite, okay? So when you lied to an infinite authority and an infinite power. And so the consequences of your sin must be equally infinite. So what's the result? Romans tells us, the payment for sin is what? Death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. And so the payment now, because you wronged God, must be paid. Must be paid. Just like the son with the lamp, well, somebody has to pay it. In order for forgiveness to happen between you and God, one of two parties must pay the debt. And that debt is death. And so God has a choice. He could have made us pay the payment of our sin and put us to eternal death. Or he could have come to this earth, become flesh, live a perfect life, take our place, and die for us. The paradox of salvation is this, that God is a God of love, and therefore he wants to forgive sinners, but he's also a God of holiness, who must not and cannot overlook sin. How could God love sinners yet not overlook their sin? And no one would have ever dreamed of this answer, that God would then send his own son to die for sinners. And in that way, the punishment for sin was fully met in the death of Christ. And sinners who trust in Christ could truly be forgiven. Only God could do something like that. So as Paul says, God is both just and the justifier for those who believe in Jesus Christ. He is just. That means sin is punished. But he's also the justifier, the one who puts the righteousness on us. So as a result, those who believe in Jesus find that their sins are gone. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of what we believe. God's demands that sin be punished. God's grace that provides a sacrifice. And so salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. It's conceived by God, it's provided by God, and it's applied by God. Finally, look at verse 24. Verse 22 says, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. He's referring to, hey, the righteousness of God has been placed on every single person who believes this. And then he says, for there's no distinction. Every one of those people have sinned and fallen short. Not one of those people who believe in Jesus Christ deserve it. He says, all of them have sinned. And then he says, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Justified by his grace as a gift. That phrase, as a gift, in some translations is the word freely. Free. It literally means this, without a cause. Salvation comes without a cause in us. That is that God saves us despite the fact that he can't find a reason to save us. There's nothing within us that causes God to want to save us. No good works, no inner beauty, no great moral attainment, no intellectual merit. When God saves us, he does it despite the fact that we don't deserve it. Do you know what that's called? That's called grace. That's called the grace of God. He declares us righteous when we have nothing within us except the stench of sin in our veins. God saves people who don't deserve it. God saves people who actually deserve death. God saves people in spite of themselves and contrary to their record. It's grace. It's not just grace, it's pure grace. It's abounding grace. It's astounding grace. You could even call it amazing grace. But let me go a step further. When God saves people, he doesn't do it because of any potential that he sees in them. See, I think most of us secretly feel, we would never say it, but most of us secretly feel that there must be something in us that's worth saving. God doesn't save a musician because he needs a piano player. God doesn't save a guy because that guy would make a good usher. God doesn't save you on the basis of your potential. Apart from the grace of God, the only potential you have is eternal damnation. He saves us freely by his grace. Ephesians tells us that. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone boast. He saves us freely by his grace, apart from anything in us and apart from anything that we might bring to the table. But that's what the Bible teaches us. And in the end, it is most comforting because it means that anyone, anywhere, at any time can come to Christ for salvation. Any single person. No one has an advantage because there's no difference. All have sinned and fallen short. The story is told about an elderly countrywoman named Betty, who trusted in Christ for salvation. One of her skeptical friends heard about it, and intending to make fun of her, asked if she had indeed become one of the saints. "Yes, I have." "Well," said the skeptic, "are you now an expert in theology?" She says, "I'm no Bible scholar. I'm simply positive that God loves me enough that he'd rather go to hell than have me go there. That God loves me enough that he'd rather leave heaven and die for me leave heaven and die than for me not to get to heaven to be with him." The skeptic insisted, "Is that all you know about it? Can you at least explain what being saved by grace means? I mean, that's one of your doctrines, right?" Betty thought for a moment and answered with these words, "Jesus stood in my shoes at Calvary. Now I'm standing in his." And that's so hard for us to believe. We'd rather prefer to work for our salvation. But God's gift of salvation cost us nothing, even though it cost Christ everything. So did Jesus have to die? Well, if I'm going to be saved, the answer is yes. He must die. It's either Christ or me. I deserve the wrath of God. My sin deserves a punishment. And God's holiness and righteousness demands that a punishment be made. But I love the verse. We are justified by his grace. Now, how do I receive this salvation and keep from dying myself? The answer is simple. Ask for it. Do you know in your heart that you want Christ in your life? Ask for it. Don't say, I'll do my best. I'll come to Christ later. That's the language of hell. You cannot be saved as long as you hold on to your goodness. Your goodness will always fall short. Now, I imagine that most of us in here are believers. And so I say this morning, don't forget the cross. Don't forget the importance of the cross. Don't forget what the cross cost Christ. Don't forget what Christ's righteousness is. And what your sin has done. As you share with other people, are you sharing to them the importance that Christ had to die? I praise God for a cross. Do I celebrate the cross itself as a special moment? The cross of Christ is a special moment. And if I'm going to spend eternity with him, then I'm putting my trust in that because I know I can't do it on my own. Let's pray. Lord, we are opening our hearts, Lord, to understand this concept that you would take our place. And while we may have read verses and spoken words that are nothing new to any of us, Lord, I pray that the truths of your word would continually just remind us, Lord, would they continually surround our hearts and prick those hearts to be open to what you did. Lord, I pray that we would never forget the importance of the cross. May we never take our salvation for granted. May we never look at ourselves as being worthy of anything else other than death. And Lord, may our focus be on you. May I pray that would ring true in our conversations with others, that we wouldn't show them that salvation is something we deserve, but that it's something that we beautifully receive. I pray that each one of us, Lord, would live a life that would be pleasing and glorifying you daily. Renew our minds. Lord, we surrender our life to you. We thank you. And we praise you this morning in Christ's name. Amen.